Morning, everyone. Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed old, faithful and sure. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Thank you. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning as we come here, Lord, to worship you, and we ask and we pray that the Holy Spirit will indeed fill this place. And Lord, we pray that as we come to this time with our tithes and offerings, that the body here, the family of this church can again give with goodness and gladness in their heart, that we know that these tithes and offerings will go towards furthering your kingdom here on earth. And again, Lord, we just pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
What does it mean to live sent? Living sent means sharing and showing the love of Jesus Christ in everyday moments, no matter where you are. It also means taking the gospel to your neighborhood and to the nations. Partnerships through Baptists on Mission provide opportunities to serve through VBS, medical outreach, evangelism, construction projects, agriculture missions, and a host of other ways.
Today, more than ever, people want to be involved in hands-on mission projects, and Baptist on Mission makes it easy for you to get involved with our mission partners, both here in the United States and internationally.
When you come to Armenia and our people sees you, you already make difference. Seeing you is already a big help. We are alone in Armenia. Politically, wars and conflicts left us alone. We need you to be next to us. We need you.
Your coming here is very much appreciated, so please continue to come. We need your help. Because we don't have enough volunteers here. And teams from North Carolina came and organized different activities with children, such as Bible studying, English lessons, crafts, and they also helped us to work in the garden. And I feel that we became a part of the same team.
Every request we receive from our partners is a plea for help, and you have an opportunity to answer that plea. God is going to use you to bless that local church by helping them reach their community for Christ in their own context.
When you get involved in partnership missions, your church will be strengthened by joining God in His work. Living sent means seeing a need, responding to the need, and offering hope in Jesus' name. Your gifts to the North Carolina Missions offering help make that possible.
Thank you.
Good morning. Before I begin to read, I'd ask that the Lord open our eyes and our hearts to the reading of his word this morning, which is 1 Kings 13, verses 4 through 6. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. May God add his blessing to the reading.
Thank you, Tim. This message today is indeed a two-part message. I found myself not having enough time. With many of these sermons in the first book of 1 Kings, I found myself just really struggling to get everything that I find in the text in one sermon. And so that's true today as well. And so today I'm not going to even get so deep into the actual events that were just read to us, as much as more of an introduction to the event of which Tim just read to us. But nonetheless, recently we've been introduced to a man named Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, as we've been studying 1 Kings, and particularly now we find ourselves in the 13th chapter. King Jeroboam was the king of the 10 northern tribes of the Hebrew people. Rehoboam was the king of the 2 southern tribes in Judah, which was around the area of Jerusalem. Now, when we first met King Jeroboam, we learned very quickly that he was a very smart man. He was a very industrious man, and that paid great dividends for him. However, we've also come to learn after getting to know him just a little bit better that after just a little bit of time began to pass by, that his ego started to grow, and he went from being more than an industrious man, he became an idolatrous man. And through his idolatry, he began to lead the 10 northern tribes into a path of idolatry as well, a life of heresy before the Lord, which would become so extremely difficult for them to ever bounce back from. They would eventually, but it's going to take a long period of time to get them out of this place of idolatry. Now, up to this point, King Jeroboam, about his own life, I think he would have thought that his life was what he wanted it to be. He had his dreams, he had his goals, and he had made it all up himself. God had no part in it. And things were just kind of unfolding the way that he had wanted them to unfold. He was an independent man. He was a strong man in many respects. And so his plans just really seemed to be going his way until we get to chapter 13. And we see that while his life may have been going in the direction that he wanted it to go, his life was not going in the direction that God wanted it to go. And so what does God do? Well, God does something by shifting the focus off of Jeroboam and the life and the mentality that he had. God shifts the focus away from him to someone else. And if you'll look at verse number 1 in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, you'll see where God shifts the focus in the very beginning of this chapter. And we see it first revealed to us in this word, behold. The word behold is one that, really, a whole sermon could be preached on the word behold in Scripture. The word behold is in fact a bold word in and of itself. It's a word that God uses in Scripture to stop us in our tracks, to say, hey, okay, get it together, pay attention, because this is big. What's about to happen, what I'm about to say, is big. And in this case, we see that God wants to shift the attention from Jeroboam to what? Look at verse 1 again. Behold, a man of God. God wants to take the attention off of Jeroboam and and his rebellious ways, which have been consuming the storyline of recently. And God wants to redirect us to the man of God. God will do that in our lives as well. We may go on wayward paths, and God will then do things eventually to help wake us up, redirect us. And that's what we see happening here. It's very refreshing when a man of God comes on the scene in the midst of a people who have become so compromised in their faith. And that's what's really happening in Israel, especially in the northern tribes at this time. Their spiritual walk has been so deeply compromised. Now, it's not only true, though, that in this text, that this is a refreshing thing for a man of God to come on the scene. That is a refreshing thing for any generation, for any culture. Because when the man of God comes on the scene, that means the Spirit of God is now on the scene. It means the Word of God is now in the midst of the people. And it is true that every culture, every generation, every church, every home needs this. But it is true that every culture, every generation, every church, every home does not have this. And that's certainly true in the northern tribes during this particular season. But now they do. Why? Because God has raised a man up and God has sent a man of God to them. This man of God is now going to be this ray of light that's beaming in the darkness of an idol-following, deceptive-practicing people. Notice this also, that this man of God comes from Judah. This man of God doesn't come out of any of the tribes of the northern kingdom. No, he comes from Judah. Judah was in the southern kingdom. Judah was the name of the southern tribes. Remember Jeroboam, we talked about this the last time I preached. Jeroboam had come to the conclusion that he needed a different kind of priestly status among various people in the culture of which he reigned. And so therefore he wanted priests, religious leaders, who would be more inclusive, who would be more willing to embrace his idolatrous practices. And in this, Jeroboam was able to accomplish a lot because, let's remember, he's an industrious man, so he has a clever mind. And so with his clever mind and his wicked heart, he was able to accomplish a whole lot of things. For example, he was able to build his own places of worship. He was able to build altars. He was able to create various religious feasts that aligned with the original Hebrew people's feast. He generated or created his own religious holidays, which closely aligned but were different from the original Hebrew holidays as well. But out of all the things that he was able to raise up regarding his new direction of faith, you know what he could not raise up? He could not raise up a man of God. He could raise up a lot of things. He built a lot of things. They were having a lot of fun. They were enjoying life. But what he could not raise up was a man of God, a man of truth. In fact, while he was doing all of this, you might remember this part of the story, that the religious leaders of which God had ordained, which were men from the tribe of Levi, they were known as the priestly line or the priestly tribe. And they were part of the 10 northern tribes. But when Jeroboam started going in this new direction, making men priests that should have never been leaders among the people, the Levites saw this, the true priest, they saw this and they recognized the danger and they said, we can't be a part of this. And so they left, and they left the 10 northern tribes and they went south to the 2 southern tribes. And they became part of that group of people in Judah and around Jerusalem. But now the scripture is telling us that God raises up a man from the south and sends him to the north because there's no one holy in the north. There's no one in the North that will deliver the true word of God. They're so skewed already in all of their philosophies and their understanding of Scripture. Even how they pray, it's all gone off the rails. But now God raises up a man from the South to go to the North. Because the North, they had religion. They had lots of religion. But it was all empty religion. An empty religion will never produce a sincere man or a sincere woman of God. Empty religion cannot do that. Empty religion cannot produce a sincere man of God or a woman of God who walks closely with the Lord. Someone who's really in tune with God. But now if we look at verse 1 again, let's see what the prophet runs into once he gets to Bethel. He leaves Judah in the south and he goes north into Bethel. And behold, verse 1, and behold, a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. That just simply means he's obeying God. Doesn't mean he signed up for it. We don't know that he volunteered to do this. He just felt the call of God on his life to go into a heathen part of the world. And he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to go. So by the word of the Lord, he goes. And Jeroboam stood. This is what he found when he got to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing at the altar to burn incense. Now there's something going on here that if you don't dig deep, you'll quickly miss this. But there's something here that we don't want to miss. And that is Jeroboam is doing something on the altar that he should not have been doing. He should not have been burning incense on the altar. He should not have been making offerings on the altar. This is a problem. Why would that be a problem? You say, well, to make offering would be a good thing on the altar. Well, here's the reason why it's a problem. Because he's the king. Jeroboam is the king. He's not the priest. And it was prescribed by God that the priests would be the ones who would make the offerings or give the sacrifices on the altars. Kings were to be kings. Priests were to be priests. Kings were to do the kingly roles. Priests were to do the priestly roles. But here we find Jeroboam, the king, also doing the priestly role. So now he's made himself a religious leader among the people. But we shouldn't be surprised by that because, again, we've come to know that Jeroboam is the kind of man who does what he wants to do. If he had an idea, he was going to pursue it. Even if it meant worshiping God in unprescribed ways by God, when God had particularly prescribed how he was to be worshiped. Now, why is it that kings were not supposed to do what the priests were supposed to do? It's because the role of king and priest, that's reserved for one person. Jesus himself. Jesus was to be the only king and high priest of all. Now, I'll admit to you, there's an exception to that, and that was King David. God did allow King David to play a priestly part, but God prescribed that for him, and he did it for the reason of pointing to the Messiah. David became just simply an example of the king who would also be priest that was to come. But for anyone else to do it in a way that was not ordained by God, this was simply a person who was going to rob God of his glory. And that's what Jeroboam is doing at this point. By him doing something that God has not called him to do, he's now robbing God of his glory. And that's still true today. People can still rob God of glory in their lives. Churches can do it as well. Whole communities, towns, nations can still do this. Let me give you a really good example, what I think is a really good example of this. In the New Testament, Peter, the apostle, he writes and refers to the children of God, those who truly follow Jesus. He calls them the priesthood of believers. Now, there's a few things that really means. There's a lot of things that really means. But a few things that are at the top of the list, I think, of what that really means are things like this. To be a part of the priesthood of believers means that you have been cleansed of all of your unrighteousness and you are walking in life cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus. Okay, that's front and center, top of the line, I think. But it also means that if you are part of the priesthood of believers, that you now have direct access to the Father in heaven. Now, we might know this, you might know this, in the Old Testament, when there was only a priestly line that people had to go to their priests, and the priests were really the ones who made the sacrifices unto God, gave the offerings unto God. The people would give to the priest, and the priest would carry it onward to God. The priest really played a mediator kind of role. But now we don't have that mediator, not in an earthly sense. We do have the mediator in a spiritual sense, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the high priest. And because he's the high priest that's at the right hand of the Father, he now is our only mediator. You and I, if we are truly followers of Jesus, we don't need another mediator. It's why you don't have to confess your sin to me. You're welcome to do that. We can try and talk through that. I can try and help you with that. But you don't have to confess your sin to me. But you do have to confess your sin to the Father. And you can do that directly as you humble yourself in His presence and as you pray to Him on His holy throne. And you pray to Him in Jesus' name. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because Jesus is the access by which we can get to the Father. And so we have direct access if we are part of the priesthood of believers. And in direct access to the Father, it means not only, though, do we have direct access to Him to be able to pray to Him, it means we also have direct access to be able to make offerings to Him, to give sacrifices to Him, and to worship Him directly. But not only that, to be a part of the priesthood of believers also means that you, too, you have the authority in your life now, as well as the duty and the responsibility to represent the Lord in all matters concerning your life, especially as it concerns the matter of disciples being made in Jesus' name. You have the authority to do that, and you have the responsibility of doing that if you're part of the priesthood of believers. But here's what you do not have the authority to do if you are part of the priesthood of believers. You do not have authority to be king over your own life. You are part of the priesthood. You're part of the representation of Jesus on the earth. But you are not king. And you cannot be king. You have all authority to be a representative of Christ. You have no authority to be king over your own life. Because that is reserved for one person. Jesus, the King of all kings. Because if you're king of your life, Jesus cannot be king of your life. And Jesus said it very plainly in Scripture as well. He said, no person can serve two masters. So you cannot be king and Jesus be king in your life. If you are king of your own life, if you make the rules, if you do what you want to do, you control your own destiny, you rob God of His glory in your life. And God has something to say about that. We see what He has to say regarding Jeroboam in verse number 2. Let's look at that. Then he, this is referring to the prophet, the man who God had raised up in the south and sent to the north. It's the prophet here. Then he, the prophet, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Did you notice that when the prophet met Jeroboam, he met him at the altar, but when the prophet speaks, he does not speak to Jeroboam. Who did he speak to? He spoke to the altar. He spoke to an inanimate object, not to the person. Why is that? Why did God want His word given to the altar? Because He knew Jeroboam didn't care. But He did want Jeroboam to hear what was said. And we heard in the text that Tim read a moment ago, and I'll really dive deeper into that part next week, but we heard it in the text that was read for us a little earlier by Tim, that Jeroboam's response to this was, seize him, arrest him, as if to say, I will not tolerate that kind of word against me. I don't care if it came from God Himself. I will not tolerate it. That was his response to all this. So God knew that he didn't want to hear what the prophet was going to have to say. So God directed the prophet to speak directly to the altar. And we will see that the altar, this inanimate object, was submissive to God. The altar obeyed God. But when God's word was given, the man who was created in God's own image? No, he was too stubborn to submit to God. And here's the message, at least one part of the message that certainly is being presented here, is that the stones were more willing to testify of God and his authority than man who was made in God's own image was willing to testify to God's authority. Now, maybe that sounds familiar to you, and it should, because that's really what Jesus said himself. We see Matthew record this. We see Luke record it as well. One gives us a little more information on one side of the equation than the other, but then on the other side of the equation, Matthew gives us a little bit more than Luke. But I want to address Luke's comments about this first of all. In Luke chapter 19, when Jesus had entered into the holy city, this was at his triumphal entry, that Passion Week. Jesus had entered into the city, and the crowds, you might remember, the crowds were going crazy. And they were shouting and they were singing praises to him. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, which I've told you this before. It just simply means, we pray you go and save us now. We believe you're the one that can do that. That's what their singing and their praising was all about. Now the Pharisees, when they heard the people saying this as Jesus came into town, the Pharisees became indignant. They hated Jesus, and they hated the thought of anybody being willing to praise him. And so they go to Jesus, and they say, hey, you need to hush these people up. This is blasphemous, what they're saying, and they're saying it to you, about you, which means they'll listen to you, so you need to tell them that they need to be quiet. But Jesus' response, and this is where Luke differs or gives us a little more information about this than Matthew does, but Jesus responds to the Pharisees by simply saying, if the people hush their praise, the rocks will cry out. Now, people, by people I mean believers, Bible scholars alike, many of them who know that passage understand it to simply mean that God will be praised, and if people will not praise God, the rocks will praise him. If people will not praise God, nature will cry out in praise to God. In other words, God is going to be praised, whether it's people that do it or creation that does it, or nature that does it. God's going to be praised. And I believe that's true about this passage, that the rocks will praise him. But I think that there's something more here too. I think there's another layer to this. Nature will praise God, yes, but there's a deeper level to this that I think other people have missed, perhaps. Hopefully you've not missed it, but if you have, I want to share that with you now. And that's this. I think that the rocks crying out, as Jesus referred to them here, is not just a reference to the rocks singing a joyful praise to God. I think it's also a cry of judgment upon men who do not sing praise to God. So it's not just that if people do not praise God, that the rocks are going to fill in the void where there's no praise being given, and the rocks just all of a sudden come in and fill that void. But no, the rocks, when they begin to cry out, they'll be crying out in condemnation of the people who are not remaining faithful to the Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I really mean by this. One we find in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is coming to the end of his ministry, which simply means he's coming to the end of his life. He's very near death at the point of which he said this. This is one of the last things that Joshua says to the children of Israel. He brings them together and he places a stone among them. And he says, this stone is a memorial. And as this stone sets here to memorialize what God has brought us through and the promises God had made to us and the promises that we've made to be committed to God, this stone now testifies for us or will testify against us if we deal falsely with God. So in other words, Joshua was saying to the people, if we don't keep our word to the Lord, that we will be faithful to him, this rock serves as a monument, not only to the good things that God has done and how what he's brought us through, but it will serve as a stone of condemnation upon us. Also in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, we find these words. He says, the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork by responding, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now, this particular passage was given in regard to people who were becoming violent. They would call themselves people of the Lord, but they were operating in violence, which means they were also willing to take advantage of other people, which means they were also willing to seek revenge upon other people, which means they were also unwilling to take control of their anger. Even in their own houses, they were not under control. And so it was that in those days, and let's understand this context, right? Those days, and still it's true in many cases in the area of Israel and surrounding areas, in that part of the world, that many homes are built out of stone. And so it says the stone will call out or condemn you for this kind of action in your life, which means the walls in your house, which are stone, they will hear you and they will testify against you. Even the lumber beams that support your roof, they will cry out against you, testify against you. And so what would it look like for the rocks to really cry out? Or in this case too, in Habakkuk, even for the beams, the rafters of the house to cry out. What does it look like? Well, let me take you back to Luke chapter 19 real quickly, and I think we'll see it more clearly. Jesus says that if the people stop praising, the rocks will cry out. But we know that in that moment, the rocks did not cry out. Why not? Because the people were praising. Because Jesus did not tell the people to get quiet. Just because the Pharisees wanted them to be quiet, Jesus didn't heed what they had said. But just a few days later, remember that happened at the beginning of the Passion Week when Jesus was just making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was day one that all that was happening. And you couldn't get them quiet. They were so excited. But just a few days later, their praises did stop. Just a few days later, they replaced their praises of Hosanna with hisses of crucify him. And so they were no longer praising Jesus. And when the Lord of glory was hanging nailed on the cross, blood leaving his body as he was taking on the wrath of God, Matthew 27 tells us that the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, which means that no man tore that curtain. But not only that, Matthew tells us this too. He says the earth shook and the rocks were split. Friends, the case that I'm making is that this was the rocks crying out. So if you wonder, what does that mean? What is the scripture talking about when he says the rocks will cry out? The scripture has just shown us an example of the rocks crying out. The earth shook and the rocks split in two. And I would argue this, that when rocks speak, when rocks cry out, it is a violent cry. When the earth shakes, when rocks break in two, these are frightening sounds. And so for the rocks to cry out, as Jesus says, is a frightening sound. And so it was that the rocks, yes, indeed, they were testifying of the greatness of Jesus after all, but at the same time, the rocks were testifying against those who took the crown of Jesus and mocked his authority and his power. And now we come back to 1 Kings chapter 13, where we see another altar. Remember, that's where this man of God found King Jeroboam. He's at the altar, and so here we are again, another altar. Where Jeroboam, this self-righteous, ego-driven man, is standing there making his own rules for his own life. But on this altar, the prophecy was that these rocks will cry out. The very rocks that made the foundation of the altar of which Jeroboam was standing at, the scripture says those rocks were about to cry out. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Again, I don't have time to get into all the details of that just yet. We'll pick it back up again next week, but I'll simply conclude today by saying this. What we're seeing in Jeroboam's life is a man that has a deafness about him. And this deafness that he's showing towards God is one that should serve as a great warning to us. Jeroboam's stubbornness before God is to serve as a great caution for us. that we do not become indifferent or unresponsive to God's word for our lives. The psalmist has a really great example of this also in Psalm chapter 32, beginning in verse number 8. And this is what he says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God's saying, I'm always watching there. But verse 9, he says, be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and the bridle, or it will not stay near you. But friends, because God wants us to stay near to him, we have to connect these two verses together. Where God first says that I will teach you in the way that you should go. I'll do that with my words. I'll do that with my promise. You follow my words and you keep my promises. You obey my commands and I'll get you where you need to go, God says. And I will prosper you and I'll protect you along the way. I'll give you a peace and a strength that you've never known and that you could never otherwise have. That's God's promise. But he goes on here and he follows that up with a warning. That's the good news. God says, just listen to me and we'll work it out together and it's going to be good for you. I promise, God says. But God says here too, if you're not willing to listen, if your heart is not soft and your heart's not moldable by the words and the promises of God, God says, then I'm going to deal with you like the master who has to put the bridle and the bit on the horse. If you don't know what the bridle is, it's just sort of a strap that encases the horse's head, and the bit is usually it's a metal bar, steel bar that goes through their mouth, not through their open mouth. But it's all about controlling. You know, if you can, even on a man, you move his jaw, you have control of his head. Otherwise, it just breaks. The horse knows that too, so the horse doesn't want his jaw to break, and so eventually he's gonna turn wherever you're trying to maneuver him. That's why the bridle and the bit come into play. When I was a boy, I had an aunt, my mom's sister. She was instrumental in a lot of ways, helped my family in so many ways. She was a single lady, never had any children, and so all of her nieces and nephews were just her favorites and who she loved on and doted on, and she had given my family so many things. She helped us with Christmas so many times. She raised dogs. She had various breeds of dogs. I was a poor kid, you know that, but had lots of really nice breeds of dogs. I had a Dalmatian, had Doberman Pinscher. One of my favorite dogs was a Great Pyrenees, best dog I ever had, a Great Pyrenees. She had rescued him from South Dakota. Her name was Dakota, best dog I ever had. But my aunt also had horses. And so she raised all of us nieces and nephews up around her horses. And she wanted to give all of us the opportunity to learn not only to ride the horses, but to even compete with them if we wanted to do that. And she really wanted us to do that. But I had a problem. I lived 2 hours away from her. So it wasn't very easy for me to get there and to learn much from her on many occasions. I could on some occasions, but not much. So what does she do? My aunt gives us a horse. Now, we didn't get to keep the horse very long because horses are very expensive. But she was giving us the horse. She was willing to let us try, but Mom and Dad, they just couldn't afford to keep the horse very long. But in the time that I had the horse, and I already knew this about horses, but this horse, he was big, but he was friendly. His name was Dango. And if you don't know what Dango is, it's a Japanese dumpling. I don't know how he ever got that name. But anyway, Dango, he was a great horse. He really was. But even though he was tame and he could be ridden, every once in a while he'd be a little stubborn. And he wouldn't go where you wanted him to go. But here's the thing, with that bridle and that bit in his mouth, you tug enough against him and eventually he'd give in and he'd go in the direction that you wanted him to go. And this is the picture that God is giving to us here through what the psalmist has said. That when we are stubborn against God, treating his word as though it's really not relevant to us, or not living in fear and trembling before the Lord, we just treat him like he's just somebody else over there that we're really not that concerned about, or we're not having a strong desire to hear him speak to us and to lead us in the way that he wants us to go. If you're there, friends, then what I'm telling you is that you're opening yourself up for God to implement different kinds of forms of guiding you. Because if you're a part of God's family, that's what God wants to do. He wants to guide you. But if you're not willing to listen to him or follow him where he's trying to guide you, he's going to implement some other strategies into your life to try and get you. And it might very well be that he'll put the bit or the bridle on you. Now, the parallel to the bit and the bridle, what this really means is affliction. It means painful trials. But these painful trials are loving wounds from the Father. Just like my mom still messages me every day, says good night and I love you. And yet I can remember many times a fly swatter or a flip-flop or a belt or whatever else she could grab her hand hold of going across my body somewhere. But those were loving wounds. It was hard. I didn't like it. But I never doubted for a moment that my mom loved me. And I never will. Even though she may have, spanked me. I will never doubt her love for me. I know those were wounds, but they were loving wounds. And the Father in heaven, the Father will allow us to be wounded too. But if he does, we must understand that it's out of his love for us. He wants to correct us in love. He wants to use those loving wounds to get us back on the track that we have abandoned. The track that you and I, we left the track. God didn't leave it. And so here's the warning. When you feel this hardness in your heart or you become bored by the Bible, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. I just find myself being bored by the Bible. You find yourself being bored by the Bible and you lose interest in what God is saying in the Word. Most people are bored by the Bible. It's because they're trying to make it about themselves rather than understanding it's really about the God who created you. The Bible is not about you and me. It's about our God. And when you really grab hold of that, the Bible will not be boring to you. The Bible will be something that absolutely blows your mind. But the warning is this, if you're dismissing God's commands, God commands you to dismiss, God commands you dismiss, and you become lukewarm and you become careless, then again, friends, you're just opening yourself up to God putting a bit or a bridle on you. But it doesn't have to be that way, not at all. If you would just come to him with a tender heart, a heart that really desires for the Word of God to drive you in this world, that way when others see you, what they will see is something that is so lacking in our culture. Something that's so lacking in our world, but something that's so lacking even in many of our homes. When you really do have a heart that's filled with tenderness and wants to be driven by the Word of God, when you really have that, this is what people will see in you. They will behold a man or a woman of God. And that changes things. That changes people's lives. That changes dynamics within families. It changes dynamics within churches. It changes. And it's not bad change. It's all good. When you're a man of God or you're a woman of God, it's good. And that is what our God wants from those that would say they are his. And so today I leave you with that as we come to our time of invitation. If God's speaking to you about repentance for anything in your life, friends, don't confess it to me. If you want to, you're welcome to, but you don't have to. You confess that to the Father, and you ask the Father to cleanse you, forgive you of that as you turn away from it. You've never given your life to follow Jesus. You've always been this man or woman, boy or girl, that just does it your way. And you're never going to be satisfied unless you have it your way. If that's the life you live, you need to know that's a life outside of the will of God. And you need to bring your life into confirmation with the will of God. which means you've got to submit yourself to him. He has to be your own authority. You can't be king of your life anymore. And if you're willing to let go of the reign in your own life and give that reign to Jesus, he'll come tenderly and wonderfully into your life. And he'll bless you with his spirit that will guide you for the rest of the days of your life. And so if you need to give your life to Jesus today, you're willing to do that, come and let me help you walk into that way. If God's speaking to you in some other way that you feel that you need to respond, this is your time. As we stand and sing our song of invitation, would you pray and would you praise and would you respond in obedience to the command of our great God, who's hopefully speaking to your heart right now?